Today, everyone, I am excited to announce that Esther, Something Hidden, Something Revealed, is now available on Amazon as a side study, Volume H, in the Gospel Feast series. The Book of Esther is a mysterious one. The name Esther means something hidden. It does contain several historical conundrums and a handful of mysteries. It is the only book in the Bible that never mentions God at all. Why? Many Jews today say that it is just fiction, because they can't find any of the characters mentioned within historically. And yet, they celebrate the book with a major festival annually. It is also one of the books that is required reading in the weeks before Passover, every year. Not by God, but by Esther herself. Why do this if you insist the book is just fiction? Considering that Esther became the most powerful queen of the world's largest empire, none of this makes any sense. Or does it? Despite the wonderful story, we are left with the puzzling questions. Who was King Ahasuerus? Who was Mordecai? Who was Haman? And actually, who was Esther? The answers may just surprise you. The book is not fiction, and in fact, all of the puzzling contradictions were put in place for a very devious reason, and not by Esther. Join us on this astounding historical reconstruction and be amazed at what Esther really tried to do. And how, had she been able to accomplish what she had tried, your life would be very different right now. You think you know the Book of Esther? Are you sure? Let's feast on the Word of God together and see what a woman of God can do when she really puts her mind to it. We ought to have the building up of Zion as our greatest object. When wars come, we shall have to flee to Zion. This time is soon coming, when no man will have any peace but in Zion and her stakes. Joseph Smith the Prophet.
This is the Gospel Feast Podcast, for those that need a little meat after the milk.
It's time to cut like a two-edged sword.
At last the marriage of the Lamb. In this episode, we will explore the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and the great celebration that will be his wedding celebration with Lady Zion, his church and kingdom. Let's get started.
The book of Revelation often teaches by juxtaposition, one of my favorite words. We have just witnessed the whore and the false king, Lucifer, in one of his many forms. These have been removed. Juxtaposed for our learning is the real bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his real bride, the Lady Zion.
Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever.
Hallelujah means praise to Jehovah, the Jewish name of our bridegroom, the very same.
And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God.
Remember that these sayings were delivered to John, Semaneo, meaning, as a gift with a token. How great a gift, and how perfect a setting, a wedding ceremony between God and man, endowed with a token. For a moment, John is overcome and forgets himself.
And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
How embarrassing, but it is an honest mistake. It is hard not to get caught up in the praise of the moment. Even in this, John gives us a morsel. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Use it well. Here comes the bridegroom. John is going to throw a lot of symbols and images at us in a very short space. You will remember that the very first promise to Adam and Eve was that a hero son, the seed of the woman, would come to save them. Other cultures and dispensations have also had names and symbols of this hero. John is going to pepper some of these in to make the point that Christ is the King of Kings and the Hero of Heroes. All the legends, myths, stories, and authentic scriptures have prophesied of him. At long last, he comes.
And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself.
The great male gods of Egypt had names that no man knew. It was seen as their source of priesthood. These gods lost their power to their wives when they gave them their new names. This allowed their wives to rule in their behalf. No man or woman knows this name. This is saying in Eastern terms, Christ rules supreme and speaks for himself. Indeed, we will see that very soon. This becomes more relevant in symbolism when one also remembers that the first king to wear a double crown was Pharaoh. As far as we know, he was the first monarch who claimed authority over more than one country, so he wore more than one crown. Ever after, the kings of Egypt were crowned with the united crowns of Upper and Lower Egypt. When Ptolemy Philometor entered Antioch as a conqueror, he wore a triple crown, two for Egypt and a third for Asia. Here, to John, the Lord is claiming dominion over many. Really, over all. He is the King of Kings. How many crowns is he wearing? Were I to guess, using my Eastern thinking, I'd say he is wearing 70 crowns, one for each of the official bloodline families of Noah. Eastern thinking again. Love it.
And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God.
This blood garment is many things. It is the blood-red stains from having been forced to walk the winepress of the wrath of God alone. It is a sign of the bloody sacrifice that made Jesus the Lamb of God, and it is symbolic of the blood of his enemies. These are they who would not come to him after multiple and repeated chances to do so. And the Mahonists who slink in silence and think there are none to make them afraid.
And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean.
These are the proper and spectacular Eastern-style army in the pure tradition of an Eastern-style king. Jesus is both a celestial prince and an Eastern king, in the finest tradition of King David. He leads a righteous army. They are white because He is dressed in red.
And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God.
Note that a sharp sword is also an iron rod. We know from Father Lehi that while the word of God is sharp and cutting to his enemies, it is the promise of safety and steadfastness to those who hold on to it. The Lord's return this day will be both great and terrible. Great for those who have waited for him, terrible for those who are unprepared to receive the rightful king, and worse for those who have oppressed his little ones for millennia.
And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
How noble a prince, how great a king, at last to be married and one with the King of Kings. There is no higher honor. The thigh serves a dual purpose. It is a reminder of the covenant the Lord made with Jacob. It was with the wrestle upon the thigh that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Jacob prevailed with the Lord despite an injury to his thigh. In brief, a blessing upon a man's thigh is a tasteful way of blessing a man's increase and masculinity. Anciently, it was seen as a blessing upon the testicles. These are both necessary in terms of a man's destiny as a father, an under-shepherd, and a future prince and king beneath God. The fact that our Lord has the declaration that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords written on the thigh of his battle robes states loudly in Eastern terms that he has overcome all things and is bringing almighty power, eternal glory, family, and endless increase, family, with him. He is both God and the rightful Son of God the Father. He is also the groom, the masculine male, of Israel. This is as the same thigh as Father Jacob's.
And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, To all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great.
In Jewish terms, an angel that stands in the sun is one of great authority. Interestingly, he is often connected in some way with commands over God's animal creations. The pattern is continued here. Also, in terms of four heavenly beasts at the throne, the eagle is a symbol of the Father's legal justice and ability to avenge wrongs. This is balanced by the bull, who is a sign of God's ecclesiastical mercy. Note that it is the bird creation who has been called upon to feast, and on the flesh of man no less. It is now the justice of God that will now destroy the defiled temples of God made in his image, male and female.
And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh.
And note again that the angels, elders, beasts, and witnesses said with solemnness, Amen, "You are worthy to do this, Lord." His witnesses agree.
Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season.
We have been told that this angel is Michael, our father Adam. Of all men, is he not the most rightful? Adam, who had no real choice but lose the wife he loved, or eat the fruit and die. This is a moment of true justice for him. Adam and Eve fought the fight, necessitated the plan of opposites, and endured to the end. It cost Adam everything. He, like the Lord, chose mortality, death, and turmoil to save a bride and build a kingdom for the glory of God the Father.
And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection.
There will be more than one resurrection. The one that all of us want is to die and be raised during the first resurrection, particularly in the part known as the morning thereof. The reason is given next.
Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
Those who are raised in the morning of the first resurrection are promised that the second death will have no claim on them. This is heavenly lingo for saying that they will not have lost the right to live in God's presence again. The earlier into the millennium that you are raised, the sooner you will be able to learn the reigning process at the feet of the rightful king. How glorious to be created a prince or princess at the feet of such a king as ours. Joseph Smith said,
"Iniquity will hide its hoary head. Satan will be bound, and the works of darkness destroyed. Righteousness will be put to the line, and judgment to the plummet. And he that fears the Lord will alone be exalted in that day."
The little season, a.k.a. the final battle of Gog and Magog. This next verse always gets a gasp and a, "Wait, what? Why again? We just put the dirty little bugger in a pit."
And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea.
None of this would make any sense without Joseph Smith. The prophet explained that in order to be fair to all, Satan would be released, after the millennium, to have a chance to tempt and try all the people who were born during the millennium, as well as any others who needed to have the education that comes from that experience. There will be children and family and all of the like during this time. It is not fair to deprive them of the lesson of opposites and the agency of choice, as this was a crucial part of this earth life. Satan has caused so much trouble. I read that and think, yeah, but can't we just lose the key? You've got 1,000 years to forget where we put it. I am so sick of that guy. At least at the end of the little season, we have this from the prophet Joseph.
After the little season of Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, is expired, and the earth undergoes its last change, and is glorified. Then will all the meek inherit the earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness.
In regards to the children of Edom, the Luciferian hordes, and all whom Satan worked up against Jerusalem, the angels have fire ready for them.
And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever.
And here we get, at last, the final judgment.
And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works.
Judged according to their works. Note it well, Christians of the world. You will be judged according to your works. What about all you need is faith? Faith is important, as is grace. Paul understood it best. We are saved after all that we can do. Works. Note it well. Joseph Smith commented,
"You will discover in this quotation that the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. But the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Consequently, the books spoken of must be the books which contained the record of their works, and refer to the records which are kept on the earth. And the book which was the book of life is the record which is kept in heaven."
In a very real sense, these are also the records of the church, which contain the official records of all of the witnessed ordinances, meaning works, from the naming of children to the sealing records of the temples. If your name is not recorded in these records, the good works which you have performed on earth do not count. Note that it is not men's faith that judges them at the end, but their works as recorded.
And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works.
There are dead in the sea? Yes, there are a lot of dead in the sea. Traditionally, the sea is a symbol of the world of the dead in every culture, including Judaism and earliest Christianity. If you have not taken our feast into Jonah and the world of the dead, you are missing a rich treat. You can find it as Season 2 of our podcast. And if you want more, you can find it as Volume 2 in the Gospel Feast series, Jonah and the Great Plan of Happiness. If you have feasted on this with us, this should immediately leap to mind, and you can say with the truth seekers that Jonah is a book that only a Latter-day Saint can truly understand. No, it's not about a whale.
And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
Notice that death and hell are personified here. This is your clue that something more is going on. Death and hell are not people that can be cast into a fire. In secular Christian terms, death and hell are already fire, so that's hardly a punishment. What this is really saying is that during the millennium, the earth will be raised in glory from its telestial state into a terrestrial state. A terrestrial state is one of paradisical glory. Glory in this sense is connected to light and heat. Since God is a being of eternal glory, He is a being of endless burning light. The Father is like the Son, and more. This fails in English, so let me say, the Father is like the solar planet in the sky, but brighter. When the earth is raised in glory, it will be as a baptism of fire. Anything and everyone on earth who is not living some law of the terrestrial glory will not abide the experience. All telestialism will be burned up. Much of what the Lord is doing with His church in these latter days is creating a vehicle by which we can gain enough terrestrial glory to abide the coming day of fire. Your confirmation, or receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, by the laying on of hands by one having authority to do so, was part of that terrestrial preparation. You might have heard your confirmation as being a baptism by fire. Being baptized by fire will help you escape the coming day of fire, because that which has been tempered in the flames already cannot be destroyed by the flames a second time. Living the laws of chastity, charity, and consecration are also all terrestrial laws. This is why you might have heard Latter-day Saints jokingly call paying their tithing paying their fire insurance. It's a silly way of saying that because the Latter-day Saints are striving to gain some terrestrial glory now through faith and good works, they are holding fast to God's promise that they will be saved to greet Zion when the earth is made new in terrestrial splendor again. Oh, bring it on. A new heaven and a new earth. Heavenly visions can have that dreamlike quality which mortal men know all too well. Time and place can have no exact meaning. Tiny spaces can feel miles away, while mountains can be overcome with a single jump. Minutes can be hours, and 1,000 years can vanish in the blink of an eye. We know that the millennial reign of Christ will be 1,000 years upon the earth. It is going to be a time of education, mentorship, and preparation. At the end of the millennium, the Lord is going to make His final accounting of the earth experience to our universal Father God. Our Father governs by giving assignments and instructions, and then requiring an after-action report at the end. In the celestial worlds, it is called the return and report. It is the Lord's final duty to return and report on the plan of salvation under His charge to the Father of us all. Knowing the Lord's deep love for the Father, you can be certain that every single I will be dotted and every single T will be crossed. The millennium gives the Lord the time to prepare all things before that great day of reporting. For a quick moment, John was taken from the glorious terrestrial view of the earth, made new, to the final state of the earth and those so mentored by the Lord. Our final destination is not to be a king or queen in terrestrial glory, as wonderful as that will be. Our final destiny, if we choose to embrace it, will be to sit with Christ in His celestial throne. The millennium will be a time to be mentored for that greater blessing as the earth moves closer to the celestial home. As a near parting gift, John was shown the celestial state, and we are the blessed ones to have it recorded. John saw.
Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea.
There is no more sea, because there is no more spirit prison. The saints living in the millennium have used part of their time to redeem all of their ancestors that could be redeemed. Every baptism on behalf of the dead is as a body being lifted out of the font of the sea. At last, the waters have been drained dry. Hell is no more.
And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God.
Joseph Smith made this observation.
I discover by this quotation that John, upon the Isle of Patmos, saw the same things concerning the last days which, Enoch saw. See Moses chapter 7, verse 62. But before the tabernacle can be with men, the elect must be gathered from the four quarters of the earth.
Thus, the missionary labors in which we are called today.
And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son.
I want that. Don't you? At this point in my life, it's not even the things that I want anymore. Things are stuff. I'm not poo-pooing the stuff, but more than the stuff, I want to be mentored into manhood as a son of one so grand as the Prince of Peace, the King of Zion. Joseph Smith said that salvation for him, and thus for you, is to be put in a place where you have no more enemies, none to harm or make you afraid ever again. I am certain John understood that too. Note who won't be with us.
But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
As John is witnessing all of these future events, one of the angels who was ready at God's command to start all of this came to speak with him and show him something.
And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will shew thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and shewed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel.
Joseph Smith added this insight.
Now we learn, from the Book of Mormon, the very identical continent and spot of land upon which the New Jerusalem is to stand. See 3 Nephi chapter 20, verse 22. And it must be caught up, according to the vision of John, upon the Isle of Patmos. Now, many will be disposed to say that this New Jerusalem spoken of is the Jerusalem that was built by the Jews on the eastern continent. But you will see from Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, that there was a New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. After this, the Revelator was caught away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and saw the great and holy city descending out of heaven from God. Now, there are two cities spoken of here. I shall say, with brevity, that there is a New Jerusalem to be established on this American continent, and also that Jerusalem shall be rebuilt on the eastern continent. Behold, Ether saw the days of Christ, and he spake concerning a new Jerusalem upon this land, and he spake also concerning the house of Israel. And the Jerusalem from whence Lehi should come after, it should be destroyed. It should be built up again, a holy city unto the Lord. Wherefore, it could not be a new Jerusalem, for it had been in a time of old. See Ether. Chapter 13, verses 4 and 5.
Speaking of this new Jerusalem in America, John told us,
"On the east, three gates. On the north, three gates. On the south, three gates. And on the west, three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb."
Zion Temple is for the house of Israel by birth and by adoption. So that includes all of us, you and me, either way. It is built on the foundation of the male priesthood. There is no firmer rock than the likes of Peter at all. Incidentally, do you remember this next part from Ezekiel? What do you want to bet that this time we are getting it from John's perspective? Is Ezekiel somewhere here too, watching it?
"And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life."
All of this was witnessed by Ezekiel as well. Ezekiel, the high priest of his day, was the witness of the Old Testament, and John, the senior apostle or president of the church in his day, is witnessing it in the New Testament. Two witnesses have spoken.
Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. "And he shewed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to shew unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book."
This word is both promised and established. It will come to pass. Right down to the water coming from the temple in Old Jerusalem, feeding the trees of life and healing all the way down to the sea, changing its waters from poisoned salt, the realm of the dead, to fresh and pure, a gift of life.
It is important to remember that the prophet Joseph Smith said that the coming of the kingdom would be like a woman giving birth, terrible moments of pain interspaced with moments of peace and growing excitement. As the delivery got closer, so would the moments of pain become longer. We, however, are encouraged to remember that once the babe is in our arms, all that is left is great and tremendous joy. As we witness the trials, wars, and mere rumors of possible wars, mingled with human stupidity, it is wonderful to keep that growing excitement that all we see now will be but a past memory when our bridegroom comes and blows it all away. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.